So I'm on page 40. Is that where you're at? On letter J. We're going to Patrick of Ireland.
Yeah.
Is that all right? Okay. We're going to now get into early church history and try to blend it and do just one branch of it, looking at the Anabaptists and the early Bible believers. So, it cannot be stated, we'll just start with J. It cannot be stated too often that the importance of these churches that we've talked about leading up to this was not in their name or in their succession, but in what they believed and practiced. And those are two great truths. What I believe is one thing. Would you say that's a pretty important thing to settle? What you believe?
Yep.
Yes. But that's not even half of God's expectation of me. More important is what I practice, what I live, practice, how I relate to others. And that's why Jesus, you know, talks about hypocrites. They say that they believe something, but they don't live it. So it's belief and practice. These churches patterned themselves strictly after the New Testament example, and this made them valid churches because they were trying to do it the Bible way, approved of God. This is the true heritage that Fundamental Independent Baptist Church hold dear, that they have always been, there always have been assemblies which submitted themselves only to the sole authority of the Word of God. However, it is difficult to document these congregations because they were rarely in the spotlight of history. Now that ought to sink in. Why is it that you don't find a lot of these, you know, Bible-believing churches throughout history? Because they were not the spotlight of history. History doesn't talk about them. You know, when Constantine, and this is church history, but when Constantine came to power, do you remember what was the percentage of the population that were professed Christians, at least in Rome? 50%. He was battling with so many of his own Roman soldiers who were not bowing unto the image of Caesar. There was so, I mean, can you imagine a community with 50% of the people? Not Catholic at that point. They were Christian. They were under 10 fierce persecutions, all the way from Nero, all the way through Vespasian and Diocletian, all the different guys up until Constantine, and there's 50% of the population. So they didn't get history written about them, other than they were heretics. Then Constantine comes along. So it's just a very important realization. Okay, you can't find a lot of historical churches that are following the Bible. You just have the Bible. So when you find a church that is following the Bible, that's the kind of church you want to be like, I guess is how to say it. Number K.
Would you say that the official churches, like Catholic, Orthodox, grew steadily worse in heresy as the years progressed?
Yes, sir. And you see their progression and all the things that they add as traditions from the start, you know, prayers to Mary, oral confession, the ascension of Mary into heaven in 1850, or was it 1950? When did they make that a dogma? Oh, the sinless perfection of Mary was in 1850, impeccability of Mary was 1850, and in 1950, they declared that Mary never died, she ascended into heaven. That's a progression of heresy. So yeah, no, when you walk away from the light, you're only going to go more and more dark. So here we come to Patrick of Ireland. Now, Patrick was born in Scotland around 360 AD, sold into slavery at age of 16, carried as a slave to Ireland. Later, he escaped and became a Christian missionary. Although the Roman Catholic Church claims him as one of their saints, there's no evidence that he ever knew the Roman Catholic Church ever existed. In his writings, he appears ignorant of the practices of the Roman Church, and he never refers to church councils or creeds or traditions or even to the existence of a pope. There was no hierarchy in the churches he founded, which were patterned after the simple New Testament example. I have a book at home that describes that there were, at the time of Patrick's death, there were 300 churches in Ireland. And that Patrick himself had a hand in starting 80 of them in his 30 years or 40 years of ministry in Ireland. That's quite a testimony. if that's true. You know, some of that stuff with Patrick is all, you know, all very suspect and things. But the records are that in 360 AD, there were some churches. It was, Patrick didn't bring the gospel to Ireland. Somebody else had already bring the gospel to England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales. But Patrick started churches all over Ireland. And the testimony was at the end of the 5th century, in the mid to late 400s, there were 300 churches, which is a great testimony. And they were all simple. They were all biblical. These churches were mission-minded. They formed schools to train preachers and missionaries. Did you ever hear of Princeton University in America?
Yeah.
You know what's so unique about Princeton and Harvard and all of these? They were started by Christians to train preachers to reach the Indians, the American Indians. That's how they started. Later in history, around 600 AD, a guy named Augustine, which we all know is a Catholic monk, was sent to Britain by Pope Gregory the Great. And King Ethelbert and his court and many Britons were won over to Rome's kind of religion by the successful monk. Now, Augustine didn't bring the gospel. There was already the gospel there. It just was working at the grassroots. It was not working at the top. So the Pope sent his big guys in. When more Roman Catholic missionaries arrived in Ireland, they found what they described as a barbaric and primitive churches that desperately needed Rome's help to bring them up to Rome's level. What they were describing as barbaric and primitive were one bishop per church as pastor, not a head bishop over many churches, adult baptism only being practiced, no images or statues were seen anywhere, and the Lord's Supper was simply symbolic with no power whatsoever. And so these guys coming into Ireland freaked out and said, we got to fix these guys. So under the Roman Catholic influence, British and Irish churches diverged into monasticism. So if you have a timeline and you run through and you say, all right, there's a period of time where Patrick's here, and Patrick's running from about 380 to 400. Let's just run it from 400 to 480. You got Patrick, and then after Patrick's gone, you have a period of time of primitive churches. Let's use their term. Christianity. You want to be? Some people are that funny that they demand it's primitive Baptist. No, I don't make fun of it. I just say the primitive Bible-believing churches.
Like, you know, the primitive Baptists in America.
Well, they're primitive using the Catholic term, and they're Christian churches. Christianity throughout Ireland. We're talking about Ireland here, and in Ireland, and that thing lasts until 900 AD, when all of a sudden, at that point, and you'll never find a Catholic church in Ireland before 850 or 900, all the churches, all the Christianity before 800, so and so, never had any images. Oh, and between 800 to 900 AD, all of a sudden, all the churches filled with images. And all of a sudden they had huge altars, and it was very imposed upon all the Christians. All of the Christianity for nearly 400 years in Ireland was primitive, which means biblical. That's what they were. So the way that we work this thing out is when we find churches in the 10th century, and then they've got histories, they've got people who are scribes and the monasteries are doing illuminating of gospels and things. Those are all picking up here onward, not here. There is just people, churches being started, people witnessing, soul winning, one pastor per church everywhere. And that's when you read that, you go, it must have been very biblical back here, even though they didn't. You don't find records of what they believed or whatever, because it changed at this point. And so all the churches after this all had huge, huge altars and huge emphasis on the priests. So monasticism came in. age. However, history is clear that in the beginning and into the 9th century, there were still churches both in Ireland and Britain that rejected pedobaptism, popery, and other false doctrines of the Catholics. These churches remained sound in doctrine and practiced the faith of the New Testament until persecution finally exterminated them. These faithful churches are good examples of Bible-believing churches that existed independent of the Roman Catholic Church and were for some time not corrupted by its influences. They were, in fact, churches founded on the same New Testament principles that modern-day Baptists have founded their churches on. Now, Anabaptists. Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were mostly a God-fearing group of people. They loved the Lord Jesus. Many of them gave their lives and fortunes for the sake of Christ. In their beginnings, most were doctrinally sound because they were simple. Most of the Anabaptist successors became what are known as Mennonites, Amish, and Quakers of modern times back in the 1600s, 1700s. Many Anabaptist churches were strong New Testament churches, believing and following only the Word of God. Most Protestant historians try very hard to find very minor erroneous teachings or practices of the Anabaptists. Why? Why would they be trying to find fault with the Anabaptists? What do you think?
Because they wanted themselves to be the true representatives of the true church.
Okay. You're on to it, but because the Anabaptists didn't want to join them.
Right.
So, isn't it true? If somebody's not along with you, you'll go, well, you're inferior. I've got the better thing. It's a natural thing that everybody does. And so the Anabaptists were disowned because and found fault with, and you'll find little errors. But the Presbyterians, the major denominations, will find fault with the Anabaptists only because the Anabaptists said we're independent.
Have you heard of Munster? Or have you ever studied Munster religion? Not Munster in Ireland, but Munster in Germany.
Right, I have heard of it. And I don't remember anything about it other than they were Anabaptists. And I don't remember what was the outcome. I just know it probably was a slaughter, but I don't remember.
Yeah, well, the Anabaptists, well, it was Anabaptists took over the city and made it like an Anabaptist paradise. It was, and, like, said it was the New Jerusalem, and It was, like, basically started a crazy cult.
Okay.
Like crazier than any cult you could have today. So, and then they were obviously with them.
Now, the question is, who wrote the history of that? Was it the Catholics that wrote it, the Protestants? I'd be curious to find out, are there any other, like if you say that they were a cult, and they could have been, it would be, and I don't remember hardly anything other than I know that it was Anabaptist, and I just don't remember anything else. But I would say, I always worry about who wrote the history, you know, if they're going to tell me. I always look at the background and I say, all right, if the majority of Europe, like this, say if this is Europe, all right, if the majority of Europe is all Catholic and divided up into all Protestants and Catholics, and there's war going on, and you have the opportunity to build your old enclave and say, we're going to be this, we're going to be New Testament or whatever, and we declare our city the New Jerusalem, it may be a reactionary thing to how Geneva was called the perfect city when John Calvin was invited, begged to come and preside over Geneva. He said, "I'll only do it if one thing: if I can rule absolutely." And so Geneva was a terrible place to live because there was a despot, a theological despot, on the throne. And he had people burned at stakes. He ordered Servetus burned just because he disagreed with him. All kinds of things were going on in Europe where cities were now enclaves. Martin Luther set up half the country of Germany against the Pope and went to war for it. So if these guys did that not knowing about it, I just wonder if there was something else going on in their mind that made them think this is the only way to live. So I don't know if they're actually believing a cult thing. Anabaptists weren't usually that smart.
Oh, yeah. No, like, I mean, most of the Anabaptists were probably peaceful, but this group that took over Munster...
When you say took over, you mean they violently took over?
Yeah, I mean, like, it was really... Like, everything they did was violent. Like, they had death penalties. Like, one guy had, like, 7 boys and killed some guys.
That's disappointing. I'm sorry that I don't know about it. I'll have to look it up. And I need to be aware of that. Well, speaking of errors, with the Protestant historians, when you read a Protestant book and they talk about the Anabaptists, they talk about how many of the Anabaptists didn't like celebrating the Lord's Supper in their churches, meaning that they did it at home. Christians, they believe that you cannot be civil magistrates because all government is worldly. That's what the Anabaptists believe. They believe that Christians could not go to war. They believe that Christians cannot make oaths of any kind. Sounds like a Jehovah's Witness. But they cannot make oaths of any kind. They taught that the Old Testament and the New Testament were extremely different and not just a continuation of the Old. Some Anabaptist leaders did teach wrong things, like trying to explain the Trinity, like all preachers do. But generally, they were very strict in holding to the Scriptures alone. So I'm not an Anabaptist. I know that there are some Anabaptists and a pretty good guy. Fitzgerald is his name? What's his name? Up in the Aaron Reformed Baptist Fellowship up in... you guys went to go see him.
Fitzpatrick?
Is it Fitzpatrick?
Well, yeah, he's a Reformed Baptist.
Right. Well, there's an Anabaptist church. I was thinking his was an Anabaptist. And it's not. Well, there is an Anabaptist. They claim to be Anabaptist church.
Up in Dublin.
No, I thought there was one in Dublin. There may be one still. There was one in Waterford. I just don't know if it still was there.
Oh,
but
yeah,
there's these Anabaptists. Okay.
Well, they call themselves like Amish Mennonites.
Yes, okay. But they are directly connected with the Anabaptists. All right? Now, we are not Anabaptists. But we have the same goals of the Anabaptists in that we're trying to be very biblical. As with any true New Testament church, its validity as a true church approved of God does not nor has ever rested on its name or on a succession of churches. A true New Testament church must be solely discerned based on its adherence to the principles of God's word. The most common Anabaptists today are the Mennonites, M-E-N-N-O-N, Mennonites, the Amish, that's a blend of Puritans and Anabaptists, and the Hutterites, H-U-T-T-E-R, Hutterites. So here's the truth about Anabaptists. Anabaptists were never very conversant with traditional Protestant thought. This is what Zwingli, I'm quoting from a guy, Robert Friedman. He says this: Anabaptists were never very conversant with traditional Protestant thought. They didn't read much in Luther or Zwingli or Calvin, and likewise, they were hardly familiar with the church fathers. The Bible alone was their guide to their newly found faith. And this Bible they read from cover to cover. They read it as people seeking guidance. They read it without sophistication. The overwhelming rank and file of Anabaptists were simply students of the Scriptures and hardly of anything else. And I like that. That basically tells me that they're going to have errors. But I have great respect for them because at least they were trying to just go by the Bible. And I have great respect for... Listen, I was witnessing. I got to talk to a Jehovah's Witness there a couple months back at the door. She was Irish. She wasn't English, thankfully. So many English Jehovah's Witnesses here. But this woman was very passionate about the Bible. And I let her talk for a half hour, and I just sort of kept going, oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, well, I'm not sure about that. Right? And she just kept talking. And I was like, you really love the Bible. And she said, oh, it is the only book that I look to. And I said, okay. And I pulled out my Bible. I have my New Testament. And I opened it up, and I said, can I just say what I found in the Bible? She said, get out of here. And I said, you've talked about the Bible. Can we not talk about what it says? All I want to talk about what it says. She said, I don't trust you. I said, don't trust me. Can we just see what the Bible says? And listen, I almost thought this was going to be a great conversation. I'd be able to show her. We'd be able to discuss, maybe disagree. But if I could get her to look and see what God says. Just like with a Catholic, call no man on earth your father. You have one father. If they could just see with the Bible. So I have great respect with anybody who would just say, I'm trusting. And if I could show them from Scripture, and if they really believed it, hey, we should have great commonality. So that's how come I look back to the Anabaptists and have respect for them, even though they may have some bad problems. M. For just believing God-given Bible-based doctrines, Baptists have been willing to die. Hans Denk, a 16th century Baptist, said, faith means obedience to the Word of God, whether it be unto life or unto death. For many, it was death. In Rottenburg, in Reformation times, there were 900 executions of Baptists in less than 10 years. These deaths were often vicious and cruel. The sentence of one Baptist believer, Michael Settler, read, "Michael Settler shall be delivered to the hangman, who shall take him to the place of execution and cut out his tongue. He shall then throw him on a cart and twice tear his flesh with hot tongs. Then he shall bring him out to the city gate and there torture his flesh in the same manner." Why? Because he was a dissenter, because he was a Baptist. This was the way Salazar died in Rottenburg on May 21st, 1527. His wife and other women were drowned, and a number of the men were beheaded. The Dark Ages were dark because of the way Catholic and later Protestant churches treated dissenters. That's why it's called dark. When and where were the first recorded Baptist? Was the first recorded Baptist church in history? The historian David Benedict states, "The gospel was preached in Britain within 60 years of our Lord's return to heaven." The Venerable Bede, or Bede, states that there was already a king named Lucius in 156 AD in Britain. The churches in ancient Britain appear to have been Baptistic, which means strictly biblical, and remained sound until Augustine, the Catholic monk, established Catholicism to the British Isles in 597 AD. He states that there were Baptists in England in 1400 AD and mentions William Sautre, who was identified as a Lollard and a Baptist. He was the first person burned at the stake after Henry IV's 1400 decree to burn heretics. His crime was refusing infant baptism and rejecting the Anglican Church as being biblical or not being. He rejected it as being biblical. Benedict states that the English Roman Catholics in 1535 put to death 22 Baptists for heresies. In 1539, 31 Anabaptist believers who had fled to Holland were apprehended and martyred there. Benedict records that 500 others who were identified as Anabaptists were also killed in England during this period. After Henry VII separated England from, it should be 8th. I thought it was 8, I don't know why, I just left 2. Henry VIII separated England from the Roman Catholic Church, the Baptists fared no better. Many Baptists were executed by the newly formed Church of England during what is called the Protestant Inquisition. This is the kind of substance that caused individuals to stand against mass heresy. Peasants to die with joy, and it caused converts to pledge their faith publicly, time and again, at risk of death. A firm adherence to the scriptures is what led ancient Baptists throughout the centuries to oppose the establishment and the cruel impositions of its domain. So we move to the Montanists, M-O-N-T-A-N-I-S-T-S. Montanists. One of the earliest historical Baptist groups to oppose and live only by the scriptures, even though the established church was adding and modifying scriptures with its new traditions, was the Montanists. They held to only the Old and New Testaments as authoritative against the religious corruptions opposed by their leader, one Montanus. According to Hode, the Montanus required a regenerated church membership. That's the very essence of a Baptist practice. He cites Broadbent, who said, "Montanus constantly pressed for definite evidence of Christianity in the lives of all his applicants for church membership. These are the clear teachings of Scripture when only Scripture can bind one's conscience. Baptist principles naturally follow." So now, you want to look at the doctrines of the Montanists. They also had some other not so good ones. But the point being, they had some fundamental ones that we agree with.
Weren't the Montanists, didn't they believe that they could receive revelations and something like that? That was continuing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm just showing that they were Baptistic in that they required that if you were going to ever try to join the church, you must have proof that you're a Christian and that you believe on Christ. Thankfully, they didn't have to prove that they had a gift or they had revelation, but they looked for conversion.
Pentecostals.
They were, yeah. Now, let me say, why would they be interested in Pentecostal giftings and revelations? Why would that be something that could possibly be going on in their mind? They're within 100 years of true Pentecost. So they still have grandparents talking about they're within 100 years of the apostles. And the apostles had that. So they're still talking about it. And people were still claiming, "I have this gift." So I'm, listen, this is how I read history. I don't prejudge that they have perfect understanding like we do with our perfect hindsight. They're struggling with thinking that those gifts are still going around because they're within 100 years. They're within 60 years of the Apostle John. So I don't think that those people were all that stupid and that all that separated. The gospel got everywhere. And everybody was talking about this guy named Jesus and the miracles. And you're going to get some people saying, I have revelation and stuff, and so be it. So, H. The story of the Paulicians is particularly noteworthy here because they, like the Montanists, opposed unscriptural teachings that were being forcefully promoted by the Romanists of their day. In 660 AD, a young Armenian named Constantine Silvanus gave shelter to a deacon who was fleeing Muslim persecution, Mohammedan persecution. The deacon, grateful for the hospitalities, left Constantine with a copy of the New Testament as a gift. Consider the value of such a possession in those days. The word of God led to Constantine's conversion. In short order, Constantine felt the call of God upon his life to defend and restore primitive Christianity. This resulted in the spread of truth and the establishment of many churches. Their teachings could eventually, the Paulicians, their teachings could eventually be found in Syria, Palestine, Babylonia, Bulgaria, Bosnia, and Serbia. The commitment that they held to the Word of God is seen in the fact that they placed so much emphasis on the writings of the Apostle Paul that they referred to themselves after his name. It should come as no surprise to the student of church history that Constantine was eventually stoned to death and his successor was burned. Constantine Silvanus is said to have come from Mananali, near Samosata, Syria. And in assuming the additional name of Silvanus, he intended to honor a companion of Paul. So he added that to his name. Like I call our Paul, I call him like Marcus Aurelius. When I say, when I call Paul, I can't even remember, my brain goes dead.
Paul of Tarsus.
I don't know, something like that. But anyway, he names himself so that people think of him as Silvanus. He puts that name on here, the companion of St. Paul. And this duality of names was imitated by subsequent Paulician leaders. They did that for quite a while. Insisting that the New Testament should be the only written source of religious guidance, Constantine Silvanus left no known writings. He just says, I just believe the Bible. Just the New Testament. Now, modern apostasy appears even more distasteful when one considers that millions were tortured and executed for maintaining their biblical convictions concerning baptism. When they stepped into frigid waters to be baptized throughout Egypt, Europe, I don't know where Egypt came from, throughout Europe, they did so to legitimate fear for their lives. This dynamic emerged over time as the Roman Emperor Constantine spread his corruption in every direction. By the 800s, infant baptism had almost completely replaced believers' baptism, blanketing the then-known world in apostasy. Armitage, who wrote a huge history of the church, said, Charlemagne made baptism a political institution and compelled the conquered Saxons to be baptized under pain of death. After this, political baptism and political Christianity soon became nearly universal. Was that ever true here in Ireland, do you think?
Yeah, I suppose.
Even up until recently and today, where most people can't go to some schools because they're not baptized. Well, in some countries, here you are, but probably if we went back 200 years ago, well, I can't go back. I don't know. I just wonder. A lot of Catholic countries, you know, you're not a citizen unless you're in with the church.
Your naming ceremony is.
Oh, my goodness, yeah. He went on to say that Christ's simple institution was converted into a piece of political craft or a machine of the state. Now, all that to say this, and this is what you got to get out of that. Why did so many people go along with pedobaptism, with the heresies that were going on in the Catholic Church, and the empowerment of the priesthood and the hierarchy? Why did they go along with it?
Did it know any better?
No.
No.
Fear. When a church can carry out executions because you don't agree, guess what everybody's going to do? They're going to agree. it took great character. Here's the thing, and I'm trying to think, I'm trying to step out of the this is just factual information, step out and go, in history, when a person stood up and said, I believe that only adults should be baptized, what were they risking? How hard is it for somebody to step out? I'm not saying that hundreds of people believe the Bible, but very few stood out and said, I'm willing to die. So why? Now I get to my next question, Barry. Why did it seem like there were so few Baptists throughout history?
Because few people were willing to admit it.
Okay, good. And that's I think that's true even today. They don't know, some people are ignorant, but those who know the Bible, they don't come out of school. They don't carry their Bible to school. They don't give out a gospel tract. They don't go out on the street and preach because they know it's going to cost them. So throughout history, even in this easy day where you're never going to be more than just laughed at. So I bring back to, just because Baptists don't have great numbers and they don't have great theology throughout history, means nothing. I just know that whatever we know of Baptists throughout history, we're looking at those who actually had the courage to come out. Some of them were courageously wrong, but they had courage. Jay, this is the explanation for tens of millions of martyrs throughout the Dark Ages. As Bible believers, they were compelled to follow their consciences against the oppressive religious regimes of their day. When they refused to offer their infants for sprinkling, or when caught being baptized as professing believers, they were subjected to the wrath of the state. This brought severity upon the Donatists, the Cathari, the Henricians, the Paulicians, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, the Bogomiles, the Swiss Baptists, and the more recent English and American Baptists. I mean, even before the foundation of the American government in 1776, it was illegal to be a Baptist in most of the colonies. It was illegal. And it's just, you just think, when all 13 colonies voted to become a country, they also voted to allow freedom of religion, which was unheard of. They would now have to allow Baptists to preach. They had to allow Quakers, and they had to allow any kind. That didn't mean that they got up, that all there was perfect freedom. That was the founding of what we call religious freedom. And really, in history, it is a once-off thing. It's breathtaking to read. Finally, the student of church history, of true church history, the history of local Bible-believing assemblies, consisting of baptized believers who believe and preach the gospel to responsible individuals, totally separate from state sanction, not a religious, political monster, nor its nefarious offspring, that's what a church is, should notice the last description, which is the fact that the ancient Baptist is a missionary evangelist after the pattern of the Apostle Paul. So when you look at church history, a true church evangelizes like the Apostle Paul, whose brave efforts were marked not only by converts, but churches as well. The Baptists, when rightly educated concerning the New Testament principles and so ordered in practice, will maintain a burning passion for establishing churches. John H. Grimes states without hesitation that ancient Baptists were all missionaries. As an early indication of this pattern, remember the Apostle Paul, who was burdened with the care of all the churches. The work of the New Testament church was Paul's life, his heartbeat. Churches were left in the wake of his labors everywhere he went. You will find him transferring this burden to others as he charges Timothy to stay at Ephesus. He leaves Titus in Crete to set in order things and ordain elders in every city. Consider the proliferation of churches in ancient Africa. Most historians believe that the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 led directly to the spread of churches in Ethiopia. According to Johann Lorenz von Moschein, a German Lutheran church historian, when Roman forces were sent to suppress the Donatists, there were over 400 bishops, pastors in northern Africa alone. If this is even close to being accurate, there must have been a plethora of churches in that part of the world as early as 300 AD. Through Numidia, where the ancient Donatists flourished, was some distance from Ethiopia, we can still deduce that the gospel was preached and its attending principles practiced in that continent of ancient days. The establishment of churches is the natural, proper development that proceeds from biblical evangelism and missions. I never cease to be amazed as independent Baptists who do not realize that converts are to be baptized into something. That something is the membership of a New Testament church, not into spiritual living. Which means when you get them baptized, it's so that they join the church, so they get busy winning Christ, people, and baptizing. And it's a church. It's not just, good, you're baptized, go on your way. Among the ancient baptism, no group stirs more emotion and incites more passion for dedication than the Waldensians. Waldensians. Their record cannot be read without a throb, which means without a heartbeat. They lived in the French and Italian Alps for the most part, and the source of their name is a matter of debate. Some believe the name was derived from one of their early leaders, Peter Waldo. Other believers believe the name is derived from the Italian Valdese, the valley where many of them originated. So they were Valdesians instead of Waldensians. Either way, they were among the most significant of the ancient Baptist groups. Their ardent souls braved the treachery of Rome like no others. In spite of the opposition that threatened them, they would set out with wives and children on preaching tours. When persecution found them, they were scattered in little groups in every direction, founding communities and establishing churches all along the way. The Waldensians survived for almost 1,000 years, even though they were constantly hunted and slaughtered. Refusing to submit to the demands of power, jealous bishops and rulers, they survived in the gorges, caves, passes, and peaks of northern Italy and Switzerland for hundreds of years. They passed through 36 persecutions which spared neither age nor sex. 36 very discreet and very aggressive persecutions against them. As you study the ancient Baptists, you will delight to learn of the Henricians, closely associated with Henry of Lucain. They utilized the most amazing church-building method I've ever seen. Christians said of Henry, so great was his success that whole congregations left the churches, the established churches, and joined with him. No wonder the Catholics hated him. He emptied their churches. Ancient Baptists. Their record is worth reading, so we're going to look at it some more of these different. Their record is worth reading and studying, but more than that, their testimony is worth examining, that we might have faith as well. If there's anything to learn from these ancient Baptists, let it be this. Let truth take precedence over personal advantage. While the ancient Baptists were dying like flies for their doctrine, today's progressives are ignoring the inhibiting implications of their beliefs for pragmatic expedience. A firmly established Baptist will begin with doctrine and continue to be governed by it, knowing that our methods must serve our theology. So here's some names of important Baptist leaders. First one, a guy named Novatian, N-O-V-A-T-I-O-N, Novatian, 200 A.D., one of the earliest Baptist leaders, Baptistic leaders, from whom his followers derived their name. He served in northern Africa and led many to believe in the maintenance of a pure church by insisting upon believers' baptism. Cathart said that he was a man of fervent piety, and his life after his conversion was above reproach, unless when accusations came from a calumniator whose charges were incapable of proof. Now, I forget what calumniator means. But Novatian he's basically, in the early church, you'll always find them demanding that you could not just join, you had to be regenerate. And you had to prove that your baptism as an adult was believer's baptism.
200 AD would have been a lot of people who, like, infant baptism, would it have been as widespread as, like, it wouldn't have been that widespread, would it, 200 AD?
When you go back that far in history, what you have is you have when you say not as widespread, I want to say it was, but I don't remember. I know that baptism was being constantly pushed in the councils. Whether infant baptism was huge at that time. I know that the persecution of Christians by the Romans was huge. So most people probably were going along with adult baptism up until 300.
You know, Tertullian, I don't know, or was he like in the 200s or something? He was, like, if you read his writings, he seems to, like, have no idea of infant baptism.
Agreed.
It seems to be just, like, I don't know. I think he was around that time.
I think you're right. And I don't know. Arnold de Brescia. Arnold D-E-B-R-E-S-C-I-A. Now that's 1105 A.D., we jump ahead. He was an Italian Baptist who gave his life for soul liberty. His whole intention was people have the right to believe what they believe. His preaching and leadership was so powerful that he incurred the wrath of Rome. He was faithful unto death, hanged in 1155. His body was then burned so that his ashes could be dispersed in the Tiber River by his persecutors to prevent relic worship. Peter Waldo, 1120. It is believed by some that Peter Waldo is the one from whom the Waldensians derive their name, though we know that they existed for many centuries prior to Waldo's life and ministry. Peter Waldo was, however, the most well-known of the Waldensians and sold the majority of his possessions, except what was needed to care for his family, and set out preaching from village to village and town to town. The Waldensians lived among the Alps and Taurus Mountains and throughout the Piedmont Valley. They were never reformers in that they were assembled in independent churches all the way through antiquity. No group has suffered greater, more severe, and systematic persecution than those ancient people. As a matter of fact, I read that the Waldensians, it took, after the Protestant Reformation took hold, it took 200 years later before Lutherans were able to convince them, you can come out now, because they were living in the mountains. And they just stayed out of all of the Catholic Protestant fightings. And they just kept practicing and living in squalor. You'll never find a Waldensian doing any kind of harm to anybody that I know of.
Or did they merge with some
church? Oh, they actually merged.
They did.
And I want to say that they did merge. And if you look in Wikipedia and you read up, it does say that they merged with a group, and I don't remember who they were. No, it wasn't Catholic. Huh?
Did it not merge with the Catholic Church?
Nope. No. I don't doubt that maybe recently anything could happen. But as far as I know, that they merged with somebody, and maybe later on where I talk about that, I can't push it. I can't put it all together in my mind and say who they merged to. But the Waldensians did merge probably within the last 100 years with a really ecumenical group. It wasn't Catholic, though. Menno Simons, M-E-N-N-O, Simons. Most commonly associated with a group called the Mennonites. Menno Simons is often overlooked as a distinctive Baptist of his times, and he was. He was born in the province of Friesland and ordained a priest. And through the study of the New Testament and his witnessing the beheading of Anabaptist, he fell under great conviction and was eventually saved. He itinerated through Germany, Denmark, and the Baltic coast, preaching and establishing churches. 1520, the Anabaptist movement begins in Germany under the leadership of Thomas Munster. Prior to being called Anabaptists in Germany, they were briefly known as Catabaptists, referring to the Swiss Anabaptists by Zwingli and whatever that name is, in their Latin writings. It did not, however, succeed in displacing Anabaptists, which became the standard term. So these are the Munster? Is that what you're thinking? Maybe these are the Munster Baptists? M-U-N-T-Z-E-R is how it's pronounced. Thomas, M-U-N-T-Z-E-R.
No, Munster was in
the province.
Of Tongue. Yeah.
I got you. All right. Felix Mons. He was a native of Zurich and had received a liberal education, having early adopted the principles of the Reformation. He became an intimate friend of Zwingli and other Swiss reformers. He began to doubt the scriptural authority of infant baptism and of church constitution, which then existed in Zurich, and he suffered imprisonment in consequence. You can't disagree even with Protestants. After this, he preached in the fields and woods, whither the people flocked in crowds to hear him, and there he baptized those who professed faith.
I think Zwingli and Luther admitted at one time that
there was no scripture for baptizing babies.
Baptism should be immersion, but they must have just
so why,
felt under pressure. So, under pressure to,
okay. So why did Luther, let's just talk about Luther, not Calvin for a minute.
why did Luther arrive at why did he arrive at a position of baby baptism? Why did he allow for babies to be baptized when he knew there was no scripture?
He wanted the Reformation to be kind of orderly and not radical, at least, I suppose. He kind of kept some traditions.
Okay. He's protecting civilization. But that sounds funny for a guy who just split Germany in half and caused war throughout Europe by people, John Huss and others. So I don't think that's quite true. Not trying to keep it. I agree. He wants it orderly under him. I mean, nobody didn't want anybody to disagree with him. He and Melanchthon got into big arguments and stuff, and Zwingli got some arguments with him. But why did he go along? And I'll tell you why. Luther allowed for baby baptism because Luther believed Calvin when it came to replacement theology. Do you know what that is?
Baptism replaces circumcision.
Good. And that church has replaced Israel, and the cathedrals have replaced the tabernacle. They've replaced Israel. So when you do that, you look for, okay, well, if the babies got baptized at 8 days old under the Old Testament, babies need something now. And they projected their thinking onto their theology instead of letting their theology be dictated by the Bible. So that would get you in trouble. And Calvin already established it, but Luther bought it and said, you know, you're right, those Jews, God's all done with them, and he wanted them kicked out of Germany. And
Luther was dead, but then Calvin got to that. Wasn't Luther dead, but then Calvin won the test? I don't know.
I thought the
impression. I had the impression that Luther was well off the scene, but then Calvin came on.
So it was. I'd have to find out. All I know is he believed in replacement theology.
And whether you got it from Calvin, I may be wrong. You caught me twice. All I know is he. I want to say that they were contemporaries. Are you sure they weren't?
I don't know.
No, you may help me.
I'd be curious to find out. But he believed in replacement theology, and the danger of replacement theology is that you will impose on your theology your view instead of making your theology built upon the Bible only, which is what a Baptist is. That's what I'm showing, is every time we look for what are the distinctive differences, it's, sorry, I don't try to make my theology fit my view. I make my theology fit the Bible. Did you look it up? What does it say?
Luther died in 1546, and Calvin was.
They are. I'm going to catch me where I go. You know, I'm down the road a while. I have not read up on all of it. I just know, I'm almost positive that they interjected and interacted. There was a lot going on. And as far as I remember, Luther agreed with Calvin on a lot of stuff, especially three of the five of the tulip. So I thought that they were overlapping. Number seven, this guy named Balthasar Hubmaier, 1480, and we got to stop here. We'll stop here. He was a Swiss Baptist who first propagated the principles of the Reformation. He first was a reformer, but he formed an acquaintance with the Swiss reformers, Zwingli and Ecco Lampadius, and enjoyed frequent opportunities of intercourse with them. He loved arguing and discussing. Then Hubermeyer was scripturally baptized in 1525. It blew everybody away. He began to oppose Zwingli and his heretical infant baptism, and Hubermeyer was a strong and effective expositor, and he baptized thousands at risk of death. In the end, he was tortured at the behest of Zwingli in Zurich. And Zwingli was a nice guy, but he still had him tortured, and he was burned by the Catholics in Vienna. Days later, his wife was thrown from a bridge to drown. All right, so these are the people that I am glad to be associated with. They're not perfect. And I wouldn't find all doctrines similar, but I gave up that a long time ago. I've decided that, and somebody stands up, I will appreciate it. I just want to have a right spirit where I'll learn from them and they learn from me. I just want to live right. That's why we talk about faith and practice. And I don't want to be ecumenical, but I don't want to be so hypercritical that I look at everybody as wrong and I'm the only one that's right. So especially when it comes to somebody who's fighting for Baptist principles, which are supposed to be biblical principles. So we will stop there.
Stop this kind of religion.
Please.